If you'll open your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. This morning, as has been said, we'll be looking at the parable of the lost sheep. I think all Christians love this parable of the lost sheep. We all can relate to it. We can all relate to the idea of being lost at one time before God in mercy set His love upon us and saved us in time. We can also relate to it because we all lose things from time to time. Maybe certain spouses more than others, but keys, wallet, we've lost things before and we've gone searching for those. And I'm sure everyone here at one time or another has lost something. Before we jump into the parable, I wanted to give some introduction, first of all, to the Gospel of Luke and then setting the context. Little is known of Luke, his background, his conversion. Little is known of him, and that's because he was a humble man. He wrote very little about himself. He was the writer of Luke and of Acts. Both books are dedicated to the most excellent Theophilus, which means God lover. And he was a companion of Paul. We know that in Acts where he begins to talk in the first person plural, we set out for this. And so he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. This gospel was probably written around 60 to 61 A.D., as was Acts. But the theme throughout this book is Jesus' compassion for sinners. Jesus' compassion for unworthy sinners. Samaritans and tax collectors, the very outcast of Israel, that is the theme in this book. In fact, every time the word tax collector is mentioned, it's mentioned in a positive sense in this epistle or in this gospel. Jesus has said in this gospel, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He also said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is the overarching theme of the Gospel of Luke as we come here to Luke chapter 15. Now, Luke chapter 15 happens to be in this a section that's called the central section of Luke, where at chapter 9, verse 51, there's a turn where his final descent to Jerusalem takes place, and it's called the Perean ministry. And Luke devotes 10 chapters to this final journey to Jerusalem. And it is considered by many to be some of the most precious parts of Scripture. We have the story of the Good Samaritan, the Mary and Martha story, the 10 leopards cleansed and only one came back to give thanks, and that a Samaritan. Many of the rich parables are here that are unique to Luke. 16 of the 27 parables in this gospel are unique to Luke. They do not occur in the other gospels. Well, let's read the passage, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them a parable, saying, "What man of you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So you'll see verses 1 and 2 there. I included those to really help set the context. What is the occasion of these three parables in Luke chapter 15? The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin or the treasure, and then finally, the lost son. Well, the context here is that sinners were gathering, flocking around him at this point. And the Pharisees are grumbling together. These words that Jesus receives sinners helps us with the occasion of these parables. And all three of these parables in Luke 15 point to the love and the mercy of Christ to unworthy sinners. the love and the mercy of Christ to unworthy sinners. First of all, in verse 1, it says that they were, the sinners and the tax collectors were drawing near to him or coming near to him. The idea, the verb, is that they were in the habit of doing this. This had become a habit by this point. And during his ministry, our Lord's ministry, he was always in the pursuit of lost souls. Large crowds would gather together because he exhibited such love and such kindness to these outcasts of Israel. He went to great lengths to communicate with them. And furthermore, this is amazing, after Luke 14, when the teaching had just happened on the true cost of discipleship, this isn't like what happened in John 6, where a bunch of them leave. No, they're still there. Well, verse 2, the Pharisees murmured at this, and the idea of the verb, or grumbled, whichever your translation says, is that they were actually united in one large complaint against the Lord, that this man receives sinners and even eats with them. Their murmuring is like that, if you know the prodigal son story, of the elder brother who murmurs to the father over all that's being done for the son that had returned. Their estimation was nothing more than this. This man associates with the scumbags. This man associates with lowlifes. And they were really guilty of what James talks about in his epistle in chapter 2, of showing partiality to others. When a poor one comes in and, well, you sit down here at my footstool. And then a rich man comes in, oh, you come up here in front and have a seat next to me on the soft cushion. So they were showing partiality. And this was not a new charge, was it? In Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 7, the same things occur. The Pharisees are grumbling and calling out, this man receives sinners, and protesting it. Well, their testimony was true. Jesus was receiving sinners. And he even ate with them. Remember in Luke 19, the house of Zacchaeus, the short guy up in the tree looking at Jesus. And our Lord says, come down, I must eat with you today. And what does it say? When they saw this, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And these Pharisees, they had no sympathy toward the outcast of Israel, the sick, the destitute. They certainly did not love their neighbor as themselves. Their hearts were hardened. They were prideful. They were prejudiced. And this is in contrast to Jesus seeing the plight of the lost sheep of Israel and going after them and giving them true pastoral care. So verse 3 says, so he told them this parable, saying, you've heard many different definitions for what a parable is. I'll just give you this. It's simply an earthly story to convey spiritual truth. An earthly story to convey spiritual truth. And it usually has one main point or lesson to be gleaned from it. And that's where people get into trouble, especially commentators, of just every syllable has some kind of crossover meaning. But it usually has one point or one lesson, and I think that'll be clear from our parable this morning. So Jesus, in great wisdom, gives this parable, confident that even the Pharisees would agree that it is the universal human instinct to go after that which is lost, to go after one's property that is lost. And this parable is really to confront these Pharisees at something close to home, something that they could relate to. There no doubt was flocks grazing on the hillsides in this particular area. Something that they could relate to. And Jesus did the same thing in Luke chapter 14, verse 5, when they're rebuking him for healing on the Sabbath. If you look back one page, he does the same thing. He appeals to their natural instinct. Which one of you will not, or will have a son or an ox that fall into the well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply at this. So he's appealing to them at this point. Perhaps to modernize the parable, as I said, we've all lost things of value. I forgot my Palm Pilot this morning, but about a year and a half ago, I was going to hold it up to illustrate this, and I forgot it, but about a year and a half ago, I lost my Palm Pilot at our house. And there was unrest in the house until this was found. This probably went on for a half a day. And my wife and I were talking about this, and she said, this wasn't just with you. It was the whole household where there was unrest until this was found. Our whole life's in there, schedule, documents, business, and everything is in there. Well, finally it was found. But in the same way, when our dog, we lost our dog once in the 4 years that we've had him, or he ran off, I should say, you know, there was a certain measure of unrest there until that was found. And it's our natural instinct to go after that until it is found. Maybe to bring it closer to home, has anyone ever been to the mall or to the zoo and you look down and your child is gone? He's, you know, maybe it's just 50 feet away and you run after and get your child, but that initial fear, maybe it was 30 minutes or an hour, maybe even days, when your own child was missing. Well, that's getting closer to the point here in this parable. And what is going to cause you or to motivate you to search until you find that child? It's your love. Your love for that child. You're not going to rest. You're not going to say, let's go to lunch. This place serves good hamburgers at the mall, even though my daughter has ran off. No, you will not rest. And it's love that motivates you. And in the same way, our Lord, in this beautiful parable, it is the love of the good shepherd that goes about and seeks that which was lost, the lost sheep. In this chapter, I have grown to love it. It is glorious, chapter 15 of Luke. The progression, first of all, 1 out of 100, then 1 out of 10, and finally, 1 out of 2. First, a sheep, and then treasure, and then a son. Beautiful progression here. Well, first of all, I know that was a lengthy introduction. I'm hoping to set the context somewhat with including the first couple verses here. But the first point is, the intense search has begun for what has been lost. And you ought automatically think of John chapter 10. You ought to think of Christ as the good shepherd. So the helpless sheep is lost. Now picture this. Picture this. The shepherd, maybe evening setting in, the sun's beginning to go down, and as a good shepherd, he's going to give a count of the sheep. So he begins counting. 99. Maybe I miscounted. Oh, that's 99. Maybe from a different vantage point. And then he realizes, perhaps the white sheep with the black oval spot on the back, that's the one that's missing. It's 99. There is a sheep that is missing. And unrest begins to set in. His thoughts are consumed now for that lost sheep. Just as your thoughts are consumed when your child ran off at the beach or whenever, in the same way, the shepherd is now consumed for this sheep. And why is that? Well, the sheep is defenseless. If a wolf happens to come along, that sheep is going to be ripped apart, isn't it? It's going to be a nice meal for the wolf. Sheep are also senseless. See, if it was a dog could likely find its way back home, but not a sheep. A sheep has no sense of direction. A sheep will just wander and wander and wander on. He is helpless. He cannot even find food on his own. Notice what the shepherd does not do. He does not begin to have a pity party. Oh, I should have been a better shepherd. He doesn't say, woe is me, or any such thing. No. But he is consumed with this. And so what does he do with the 99? He leaves them in safety. He leaves them in the wilderness or the pasture. And the idea is that he leaves them somewhere safe where they're used to grazing, where they likely won't go off. He leaves them because they are safe. And that's why he's the good shepherd. And so there's no hesitation in his mind. He begins to set out. Perhaps it's dark. Darkness is rapidly setting in. He begins to set out up the rocky hillsides, through the trails, in search of this lost one. His thoughts are consumed for the lost sheep. Ironically, all this while the sheep is not thinking at all of the shepherd. He's just wandering and wandering. You know, no doubt he's not thinking about the shepherd, but the shepherd is thinking about the sheep. Some of you who sit here today, who are still lost, you have no concern for Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. You're not concerned to seek after him or if he's seeking after you. You're like the sheep. You're content to be astray. You're content to be enslaved to sin. Well, if you're one of His, there is a shepherd that is seeking you, and He will find you. May it be today. Jesus still seeks sinners. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. But notice there's no rejoicing at this point. The shepherd sets out. There's only anxiousness in his heart for the one that is lost. Now, when the Pharisees heard this parable, no doubt they began to think of the Old Testament passages. And I was glad Mark read Ezekiel 34, Psalm 23. No doubt the Pharisees began to think of these passages. And our Lord's point to the Pharisees is, okay, should you leave this sheep who is lost and destitute and dejected? Well, of course not. Even the Pharisee would agree. Well, no. Well, how much more man made in the image of God, the lost sheep of Israel, why would you leave them? So moving on, the shepherd demonstrates great compassion towards the sheep. He was no hired servant. Like it says in John, what does a hired servant do? In John 10, verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd is not the owner of the sheep. And if he sees a wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He is not a hired servant. This is his own personal property. And losing one would mean that his job as a shepherd is a failure. And so we see here this forbearing tenderness, this much patience of the shepherd. We can only imagine and try to be transported into the parable and to consider this as the shepherd is in search of the lost sheep. And this is not a new thought as far as our Lord being compassionate and God being compassionate. Again and again in the Psalms, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. So the whole Old Testament testified about this, about the Lord. And so these Pharisees are blind and they don't even realize that the God-man who has come, they're chastising him for being compassionate to sinners when the whole Old Testament speaks of God being like that. The whole of Christ's ministry was one of compassion. In fact, do a search on the word compassion. Almost every time in the Old and New Testament, it speaks of God's compassion to us. Very rarely, if any, of man's compassion to another man. It's the Lord's compassion to us. But again and again in the Gospels, it says that our Lord felt compassion for them. Matthew 9 says, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So not only was he compassionate, but the perseverance of the shepherd. What does it say at the end of verse 4? Will he not go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Until he finds it. And there is a parallel version of this particular parable in Matthew 18, and that it's an abbreviated version, and it does not include this aspect of it. But notice the perseverance of the shepherd's search. He does not stop until his deed is done. This is a personal search for this shepherd. It's like if you came home from church today and your neighbor comes and knocks on the door. Excuse me, my dog wandered off about an hour ago. Have you seen my dog? Can you help me find it? Yes, we'll keep an eye out for him, no problem. You're not going to get in the car and drive around all afternoon trying to find this dog, are you? But if the situation's reversed and you get home and your dear pet has wandered off somehow and you go and knock on your neighbor's door, he's not going to go out and search. But it's a personal search now for you. And you may go out and search if you think your dog or your cat or whatever pet that is dear to you is lost and in danger, you're going to go after it. And in the same way, this is a personal search for the shepherd. And there's no hint of failure here. It's not even an option. I love this. In Ezekiel 34, verse 11, it says, excuse me, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Now, the motive for the shepherd here is not so that he can be, so that there's some profit, that he's going to have some reward. The motive is not that he's going to be famous, that He's such a great shepherd because he searched for a day and found the lost sheep. That is not his motive. What is his motive? His motive is love. The good shepherd, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we see his love for the sheep. Again and again, God has sent his servants to the lost, the prophets of old in the Old Testament. And finally, even the Lord Jesus Christ sending him. I'm thinking of the parable, just back a page, the parable of the dinner where there's a feast and he tells them to go out and invite all the poor. And the slave says, well, I've already done that. He says, well, go out and compel them to come in. That's the idea of the depth of the love of God for sinners. So finally, we get to verse 5. He has found it. Finally, a successful search. The sheep is found. And as we move on, the recovery and rejoicing over finding the lost sheep. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. And this is needful for the shepherd to pick up the sheep and to place him on the shoulders. No doubt the sheep is exhausted, he's tired, he's hungry, he's perhaps injured. The shepherd picks up the sheep, places him on his shoulders. And what a wonderful picture of salvation. This is a beautiful picture of salvation in that man really is passive when it comes to salvation. He does not contribute anything of merit to his own salvation. Notice again, the shepherd does not go put a leash on the sheep and say, okay, come on, walk with me and walk him back. He doesn't tell him he's got to perform some religious duty or anything. He lifts him up. The weight of the sheep is now upon the shepherd. The sheep rides and the shepherd is the burden bearer. The sheep rest and the shepherd labors. Notice also what the shepherd does not do. There is no word of rebuke, no smiting, no hitting, no spanking, whatever you want to say. There's none of that. Just lifting him up without delay. He takes the sheep as he is and places him in safety. What a great picture of the self-denying love of Christ here. Salvation being all of grace. I can't help but to think of these verses here in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Isaiah 53, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The iniquity of us all, the load of sin pictured there with the sheep. So can you remember the day that our Lord pulled you out of the pit of destruction? The day that you have been saved, the day that you've been lifted out and set securely on the rock. Can you remember that day? Do you reflect upon that day? Are you thankful for that? Does it cause you to love Christ more? Some of you are still wandering like sheep, wandering aimlessly, bouncing into guardrails and walls. And when will you look to Christ? When will you listen for the shepherd's voice calling out to you from his word? Well, the shepherd finally, he rejoices at the capture of the lost sheep. And this is really the high point of all three of these parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. The rejoicing that ensues when what was lost is finally found. The joy of the shepherd, not only that the recovery of the lost, but the sheep is not destroyed by wolves. The sheep has not gone to utter destruction. No, but the sheep is rescued and secure. The shepherd rejoices. No doubt the sheep is happy to see a shepherd, isn't he, at this point? And, you know, it's the same idea. If you're at the mall and you've lost your child, when you finally find that child, what is it? You embrace. You are rejoicing. You are so thankful. And is it a burden for you to pick up that child and to hold him tightly and to carry him? That's no burden. Well, in the same way, this is not a burden for the shepherd. The shepherd's tired too, no doubt. But the shepherd gladly picks up the sheep and carries him. And again, what a wonderful picture of salvation that Jesus carried all of our sin to the cross. Every sin, if you are saved here this morning, every sin that you ever have committed, that you ever will commit, has been paid for on the cross. And no doubt the cross was full of sorrow and agony beyond all thought. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But brothers and sisters, it also says that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. For the joy set before him to redeem his own. Joy is the end result of vicarious atonement. He loses none. Every person that he has died for on the cross will most certainly be saved. All of God's elect will come in time. What a wonderful picture. He is an effectual substitute for his own. All that the Father gave him in eternity past, he has come incarnate in the flesh, born of a virgin, to live the perfect life, to keep God's law perfectly, to go to the cross, to die the horrible death of crucifixion, to endure God's wrath for sin poured out upon his own Son, his death, burial, and resurrection, and rising in victory. This is the end. He has borne all their sin of the elect, and they shall never come into condemnation. There is joy in that. He is a successful Savior. So the shepherd still labors until each one is brought home. Again, that perseverance coming out there. Well, moving on in verse 6, he calls his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. He finally arrives at home. He takes the sheep off his shoulders. He's home now. Home is likely a picture of heaven here. Just as the friends and neighbors are likely a picture of the heavenly scene of redeemed saints and angels, but we don't know that for sure. But the verb here, to rejoice together with, is actually a pretty rare verb, but the idea is that, you know, this is not a solo thing. You know, you can rejoice individually, but joy demands fellowship. When there is excitement and joy over this, you will call others. I think of Paul in Philippians here, where he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. It's one of the rare other occurrences of that verb. The idea of rejoicing together with. And this rejoicing, notice, is contrasted to what? Verse 2, the grumbling and the murmuring of the Pharisees. Do you see that contrast there? Well, moving on in verse 3, first we saw the intense search and then finally the recovery and rejoicing. But now, the unspeakable joy in heaven. Now, Jesus gives the application of the parable here. This is the main lesson. This is, and he says this with the voice of authority. I tell you that in the same way, when there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So we see a picture here of the abundant joy in heaven revealed. We're sort of given a little bit of a glimpse here. All heaven is rejoicing. Down in verse 10, similar language, once the coin is found, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It appears that the angels are actually rejoicing over this one sinner that has been saved. And they are ministering spirits sent to those who inherit salvation, the Bible tells us. Actually, Peter tells us in his epistle that the angels long to look into the mysteries of salvation. So they have a lively interest in the saving of every elect sinner. Now, what does their joy come from? Their joy mainly comes from that God is glorified. Okay, God is being exalted here, and the kingdom of Christ is being advanced. One sinner at a time, one sinner at a time, the kingdom of Christ is being advanced. J.C. Ryle says that, ironically, while men are mocking, angels are rejoicing. And this is amazing, that one sinner can make all of heaven glad. And this, no doubt, just points out to the fact of the exceeding, inestimable value of one sinner in the sight of heaven. One soul in the sight of God. Well, our Lord says here in verse 7 that over one sinner who repents, repentance is necessary for salvation. We don't want to overlook that. And the one sinner who repents is equated with the previous verse, the one sheep that was lost. That's plain to see here. And I'm not going to fully... having a sorrow over past sins and life course and looking unto God in the future. Turning away from the one thing and looking unto the other thing. Turning away from the idols to serve the living and true God. That's the idea. According to 2 Timothy, it is a gift of God. So there should be a sense of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Like the publican, what did he say? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. A sense of God's holiness, a sense of his own sinfulness. Have you repented this morning? Has there been a change of direction in your life? I'm not asking if you've lifted a finger to Jesus or walked an aisle or filled out a card, but have you repented? Has your life been changed? Has God changed you? Are you a new creature in Christ? That's the question to ask yourself this morning. And also implied here is that once the sheep is found, that secures salvation. The doctrine of eternal perseverance. Once saved, always saved. Heaven would not be rejoicing one day over this one that is saved and then mourning the next day because he's gone astray. No. Once saved, always saved. The sheep is found. Heaven rejoices. And the shepherd will indeed bring that sheep home. Well, our Lord also includes this in verse 7, that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 persons who need no repentance. Who do you think that's referring to? There's actually, there's some good arguments on each side. Some people say that those are those that are already saved. I disagree with that because of the context in which Luke arranges this, the context that he gives us in verses 1 and 2. It has to be the symbolic of all self-righteous people, in particular the Pharisees. Those that think they need no repentance is the idea here. You see, the Pharisees thought themselves to be so above everyone else that they needed no repentance. And in Matthew 23, I'll just read a couple passages. Listen to these strong words of our Lord. And our Lord is almost full of disgust as he's saying these words to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, reading 13 and 23, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So they don't enter themselves, and then they try to hinder those that desire to go in. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done while neglecting the others." And 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." So the idea here that our Lord, this is not something new here. I think that our Lord was disgusted with these that were supposed to be the religious rulers of the day. They are supposed to be representing God and truth. What a deception. Outwardly appearing so perfect, maybe having their, you know, that what they wore just right, but inwardly being full of dead man's bones, as our Lord says. And what that's exactly like Jim mentioned, that Lloyd Jones mentioned about these flowers. They appear alive on the outside, but they're dead. They're dead, and that's the same way as the Pharisees. They appear to be alive, they appear to be religious rulers, but they were dead. Well, anyway, let's draw some conclusion here. As we've saw from this wonderful parable, I hope some rich gospel lessons that we can take home, that we can consider. And just drawing a few concluding applications. This parable ought to give Christians great encouragement today. You who have already been found, you who have wondered who was lost and have been found, this should give you great encouragement. You who have already had that miracle of being born again, being saved. Do you remember that day? Has it caused you to love the Lord Christ more and more as you reflect on it? Some of you, maybe it's 50 years ago, but this should be in the forefront of your mind. It's not a childhood memory that you forget. This should be something that is very clear and easy to remember, that God has changed the course of my life from the highway to hell to the highway of heaven. There should be a change that you can look back to. And then, of course, pointing to your life today, that God has blessed and that you have grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has gifted you to serve Him in various areas of ministry. This is cause for great rejoicing. So praise God for that. And His work is not done. Our Lord said, or Peter said actually, that Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. His work is not done until He brings each and every one of the redeemed to heaven. And Christ still does and will receive sinners. He has borne their sins. He has died for them. He makes intercession for them. He still receives sinners. Every one of God's elect will be saved. No earthly power, no demon, not even Satan himself can stand in the way of this. In that wonderful chapter of John, chapter 10, our Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a wonderful verse. Well, moving on, there's also great encouragement to sinners who are wandering today, who are feeling defenseless and helpless, who really have no sense of direction in your life. Are you lost? Do you feel like there's no sense of belonging this morning? If this describes you, there is hope for you. If you are one of His sheep, the shepherd is actively searching for you. He will not give up until He has found you. Listen for the shepherd's voice. Don't harden your heart. Ezekiel 34 again, which Mark read, verse 12. "As the shepherd seeks out his flock when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." This 21st century is a time of spiritual darkness, where the qualities of the average American amount to sloth, the lust for more possessions, sexual perversion and pride. And the shackles of sin seem so strong in this day. So many are enslaved to disgusting and revolting sins. Others feel like there is absolutely no hope. They're despairing. And that's why they can't build mental hospitals quick enough to fill these people. Despair. Being enslaved, rampant in our day. Addictions to drugs and pornography and even food in America, as gluttony is so rampant. Even here in San Diego, what is this weekend is what we hear on the news. Gay Pride Weekend. It used to be a couple-hour parade. It's extended to a Saturday. Now it's a Friday to Sunday night thing. I don't know what they're going to do, mark out the whole week next year. I don't know. But this is disgusting and revolting to the point of just, oh, you can't even watch the news without being polluted with this stuff. And how degraded sin has become in our country, this country that was founded on Christian morals. Look at this, they're all around us. Well, there is hope, even for the guy that was dressed up like an angel there, who will not be one of the ones rejoicing in heaven. The guy that was dressed in all the garb with little wings at this parade, who they had to interview on the news. No, he will be roasting in hell if he does not repent and change his course. God will most certainly judge all sin, and especially sins of perversion. There is power. The power of God is able to free. But maybe you are enslaved to one of these things I've mentioned. The power of God is there to rescue you and to save you. There is power in the gospel. It will change your life. You will become a new creature. The whole AA and NA phenomena that, hi, my name's Chuck, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a drug addict, is that there's no change. There's outward reformation, but there's no inward change. I wish a Christian would go there sometime. Hi, I'm Chuck. I'm a new creature in Christ. There has been a change. When God saves, the whole nature is changed. In Romans 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But Satan has many more deceived in our day, doesn't he? Maybe not those that are with those outward wretched sins, but those who think themselves to be self-righteous. That everything is cool, I'm not as bad as the next guy. And of course, when Mr. Clinton was in office, this people just could point to him and say, well, I'm not that bad, I got to be okay. And that's this self-righteousness. Satan has so many deceived. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't look on others with partiality. James chapter 2. And I really think even in America and even for Christians, we can tend to sin in that way and we need to be careful. Beware. God is insulted by your attitude. Your attitude insults the very holiness and purity of God by thinking that you're not so bad, that, you know, I'm up here near God, not down there near those people. The judgment will be severe. Like the Pharisee and the publican. What does the Pharisee say? I thank you, Lord, I'm not like those people. Elevating himself. Realize that your own righteousness is like filthy rags. You need an alien righteousness. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he gives to everyone that comes to him. Consider the woes that we read of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The beautiful thing is that you can be made white as snow, no matter what sin you have committed. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. Many were drug addicts and enslaved to various things are now born again, new creatures. God is able to save. The power of the gospel is there. And I hope also you see God's love for sinners in this parable. Do you see something of the undying love of Christ from this parable this morning? Not love for that sheep that's over here, but love for you and you as a sheep that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The shepherd that has gone out to get you. I hope you see something of that love. And this should cause us to love all the more back, to desire to be closer to Christ. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What wonderful promises from the Scripture. If you are lost today, look to Christ. Trust him today. Do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for another day. Don't let another day go by. Don't harden your heart again if you have not trusted him. Humble yourselves. In Romans 5, Paul writes, it says, while we were still helpless like a sheep wandering and lost, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Goes on to say, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the ultimate demonstration of love. Christ died for the ungodly. And if you're one of his, he died for you, and he died for me. Peter answering the criticism of his day, that where's the Lord's return in his second epistle, says this: the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't harden your heart this morning. Look to Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust Him alone. He will save you. This shepherd is not a failure. He will save you. Look to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the privilege to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this church. Lord, we thank you that we can sing wonderful hymns and pray together, that we can hear your word. Lord, these are amazing gifts. These are means of grace to spur us on. Lord, we pray this morning, if there be anyone here that is wandering, anyone here that's walking or moving about through the aisles, bah, bah, it's a lost sheep. Oh God, would he not hear your voice? Jesus, as you cry out as the good shepherd, calling to that one that is lost today. Oh God, we know that salvation is of you, and that nothing happens that is not a part of your most perfect will. And we know your love for unworthy sinners. And so, Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would have mercy on those that are lost, that those that are dead in their sin today, those that are even sitting here perhaps self-righteous. Lord, we thank you for the many that have been saved here, that are bearing fruit, that are living for you, that their love for you increases day by day. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks for all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.